Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. These are words written in black on the back wall of a chapel in Dachau concentration camp outside Munich. For surely there, between the gas chambers and the cattle trucks, we see the depths. But we don't have to look to the gulags and genocide of the past. Today it's simply been repackaged as ethnic cleansing. And this week, of all weeks, do we not see rock bottom depths? 3,044 lives taken in a few hours in New York, Washington, and Pennsylvania 1 year ago. Ian Huntley appears in court for the murders of Holly Wells and Jessica Chapman. And that's not to mention the tragedies of daily existence. The doctor coming in to say there's nothing more that can be done. The husband saying he's leaving. Surely we know the meaning of the depths. But do we? Are those things rock bottom? Is there a worse situation to be in than Dachau concentration camp or the Twin Towers? Our psalmist tells us yes. There are depths immeasurably deeper and more dreadful than gas or a knife in the throat. Verses 1 to 3. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Why does he cry for mercy? Verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The depths he cries from are not convulsions of physical pain or the terror of impending death. No, he cries from under the waves and billows of his sin. It is the perversion of his sinfulness that so distresses him. In an evil world, he doesn't call for justice on some other wrongdoer. It is the evils within him that so alarms him. And why? Because if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Well, it's obvious, no one could stand. He knows full well that the earth, which hardly has the strength to bear us up under the weight of our sins, will soon collapse as those buildings collapsed. And then a thing more terrible than gas chambers and exploding towers will happen. Sinful people like you and me will be utterly unable to stand before the Lord on the awesome day of his coming. Those against whom any sin is found will not stand before the Lord. They will be killed in the presence of his dazzling holiness. That is the depths. That is rock bottom. Those against whom any sin is recorded on that day will be thrown, body and soul, into the fiery reality of hell. Hell. What a cheap word that has become. One New York firefighter said of September the 11th, I felt at times that the World Trade Center had become the bowels of hell. Another victim went on and said, the World Trade Center collapse was worse than hell. Now, September the 11th was a day of infamy, something horrific. But without in any way reducing the atrociousness of what happened then, let us not go so far as to call it hellish for fear of cheapening that dread word, hell. For all their horror, September the 11th, Pinochet's torture cells, and the gas chambers of Dachau could never equate with the rock-bottom depths of hell. Todd Beamer, the passenger who led the charge against the terrorists on United Airlines Flight 93, the one you'll remember that crashed in the Pennsylvania countryside, he understood this well. After the plane had been taken and the passengers had been herded to the back of the jet, it could be heard in the phone call that he made that this Christian man, Todd Beamer, led them in praying the Lord's Prayer and then Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. As they finished, Beamer added, Jesus help me. Are you ready, guys? Let's roll. The last thing we know of him was the sound of his struggles with the hijackers on the now recovered cockpit voice recorder. Was he deluded? How could he pray, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil? What greater evil could he encounter? Now, his wife Lisa has confirmed it. He believed in hell. Todd Beamer knew there is a fate far worse than dying at the hands of a hijacker. Todd Beamer knew it. You. And do you think you'll escape that fate of hell all by yourself? Some do. Some are so bold in their rebellion against the Lord that they'll call darkness light. They'll defend their sin and proudly call it a foible, something that marks them as them. But if you don't look at yourself and blush for shame, then, my friend, you are in darkness too thick to see. For what is sin? It is not fearing this Lord, not any other God. It is not fearing this Lord as Lord. It is not crying to him for mercy. It is not trusting and hoping in him with all our being. And the psalmist knows this is true of all of us. He knows all our lives are a stream, not of consciousness, but a stream of sin. Every part of all we do is corrupted and tainted. Perhaps we should turn back to Psalm 14 to see this. Let's turn to that. Psalm 14 on page 549. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And knowing that, our psalmist cries back in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Of course, none. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, if somehow you can still kid yourself that you're not actually that bad, that is God's word against yours. Do you think you can stand before the Lord on judgment day and say, actually, you don't want to judge me. I'm basically good at heart. What would you hear? Did you not read my Psalm 14? I checked to see if there are any who seek God. All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. When the Lord keeps a record of sins, no one stands. Now, you must know that before we can move on. You must know that in yourself, you are sinful, and that you are going to go to depths deeper than Dachau, more terrible than a hijacked jet. That is the depth that should make us cry for mercy. In yourself, your sins are going to take you to hell. That's verses 1 to 3. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. What a word, but. Thank God the psalm does not end at verse 3. Justice, hell, and your conscience all cry, let the sinner die in his sins, but. And whilst the heir is sick of finding breath for one who only spends it on disobeying God, but with you there is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, that word forgiveness is actually a rather weak and watery word in English. We tend to run it together with forget. Forgive and forget. Particularly when it's God doing the forgiving. Norman Schwarzkopf was asked in an interview whether there was any room for forgiveness toward the people who have harboured the terrorists of September the 11th. Schwarzkopf answered, I believe that forgiving them is God's function. Our job is simply to arrange the meeting. Now, good gag, but he's joking about forgiveness. I mean, forgiveness is just a joke. It's just a joke, just what the Lord does in his spare time. But in the Hebrew of this psalm, the word for forgiveness is a word dripping in blood. And every Old Testament believer would have understood what was going on there. The book of Leviticus, which is a wonderful book, in many ways all about this forgiveness, is full of this word. It's a word used only of God, and it comes from the word for to sprinkle. And there were many sprinklings in the book of Leviticus. What would happen is this. When an Israelite had sinned, and they wanted forgiveness, they would come and they would bring an animal before the Lord. For example, a bull. And then they would place their hands on the head of the bull as a mark of identification. As I put my hands on the head of this bull represents me. And then the bull would be slaughtered. And then the priest would take some of the bull's blood and he would sprinkle it before the Lord. And in this way, the sinner would be forgiven. Their sin merited a bloody death, but the bull died instead of them. And as the bull's blood was sprinkled before the Lord, so their sin was covered and hidden by the blood. Their punishment had been dealt with. Now, do not imagine that these Israelites actually thought that the death of this bull brought real forgiveness. No, they knew these animals were just a picture, a daily, monthly, annual reminder of the great sacrifice when true and total forgiveness would be given. You can see that in verses 7 to 8. He's not looking forward to the next annual sacrifice of some bulls there, is he? Look, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Those animals were just a picture of this. The judge of all the earth would himself come and die for sins. He would pour out his blood so that his blood might cover and hide their sins. The Lord himself would take the place of the bull. And because of that, because Jesus Christ, the Lord of Israel, poured out his blood as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, the psalmist can cry with relief, "With you there is forgiveness. There is sprinkling. There is a covering of sins with blood." Now, does that not change the way we view reality? If you're not a Christian here tonight, we are absolutely delighted to welcome you here. And for you, do you see that Christianity is not all about sin and hell? It is about the offer of forgiveness for your sins, that you might be spared from hell. But in order for you to see why that's such good news, you have to know what you're being saved from. You have to know the problem before you'll appreciate the solution. You have to know you've been in the depths before you can ever stand on the heights. Actually, Christians are often not much different in this. We forget what a serious condition we've been saved from. Have you, for example, ever wished you had a really dramatic testimony of conversion? Turn from a life of drugs and murder to a life of Christ and life. It's the sort of desire that springs from the notion that I've never been much of a sinner, really, so I've not been saved from much. Have not been saved from much. Christ's bloody cross says very differently. Now, if Jesus is just a pint of evening comfort, if coming along to church is just a spiritual happy hour for you to stock up for the week with rosy feelings, then what's the point? If that is the case, we will go for a pick-and-mix spirituality. You be a Buddhist, you be a Christian, I'll go out for a meal with some friends. Whatever fills your emotional bucket. But as soon as you see that that has come nothing like close to the depths of the human problem, then emotional fulfillment is no longer the issue. Our problem is not lack of fulfillment, but that our sins will take us to hell unless we cry to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness he offered on the cross. Whatever your private opinion of yourself, the truth is, your sins must be so heinous that it took the blood of God to wash them away. And make no mistake about it, that "but" of verse 4 is the only "but." When the Lord keeps a record of sins, nobody stands any other way than by this forgiveness. This is the only escape. If you think you can do without this forgiveness, without Jesus' death for you and his blood covering your sins, you will not stand before God on the day he returns. You will be cast away. This is no game. So please, if any of that applies to you, if you need to start thinking through some of these things, then fill in one of these yellow contact cards. Tick the box on the back that says, "Send me information about the Christianity Explored course." We'll get you the details of the courses starting soon. Come and get this sorted out. Or, even now, cry like the psalmist for mercy. Throw yourself onto the Lord for the forgiveness that he offers. And even tonight, you could swap the knowledge that you are going to hell for the sure knowledge that as a forgiven sinner, you will stand before the Lord on the happy day when he returns. Well, if the issue for those who are not yet Christians is that they've not yet dealt with verse 3, they don't see the problem of their sins, so they don't see why they might need forgiveness, then the issue for Christians is we forget verse 4. We forget that with you there is forgiveness. That is the root of so many pastoral problems amongst Christians. It is a daily travesty that you see countless Christians running like a bi-fuel car on far too frequent top-ups of guilt and not going very fast. Still trying to redeem themselves before God and man. We struggle and sin yet more because we forget forgiveness. You see, this is Satan's masterpiece. He'll attack at the very foundation of the Christian life, forgiveness. He'll tell your sins nothing to worry about to get you to do it. Then as soon as you've done it, he'll say, that was the sin that broke the back of God's forgiveness. Now you're unforgivable. It's as if we imagine that the Lord who told Peter to forgive his sinning brother 70 times 7 times will not forgive us when we repent. It's that whispering voice that says that God's word is not to be taken seriously. With him there is not forgiveness. And of course, if that's the case, you'll live trying somehow to balance out the scales of judgment day all by yourself, without much success, I might add. Now, if that's you, even if that's not you, this is me, I'll tell you, this is my daily struggle. So I'm going to address myself now, and you can listen in. When I've sinned, and I feel I can't even pray for forgiveness because I'm such a double-minded hypocrite, when I don't even dare to speak to my Father because I know what a wretch I am, this is what I should say. And here, talking to myself would not be the first sign of madness, but sanity. Reeves, I should say, you fool! Do you doubt God's word? Yes, your sins deserve hell, but with the Lord there is forgiveness. The question, am I good enough, is Satanism in a dog collar. It looks very respectable and humble, but flatly denies the good news that with the Lord there is forgiveness. Look at what the psalmist does in verse 5. He determines not to put his hope in his own performance. He finds confidence of the Lord's forgiveness in where? Look to verse 5 for the answer. Don't look to me. Verse 5. Where does he look? His word. In his word I put my hope. That word is bread to the believer's hungry soul. There, daily, we find our strength and confidence before God. If you keep looking to your heart to know how things stand between you and God, you will see only your sin. But God's word declares that sin is covered by sprinkled blood. Every time you sin, see your sin covered with the sprinkled blood of Jesus, dealt with, hidden. Or if I've got a bad case of the doubts, I should turn from verse 4 to verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. His love is not like my fickle, pale shadow of love. His love is unfailing. He does not love people in slices. It is not a grudging, but a full redemption. He redeems and forgives his beloved people of all their sins, however foul. It was for this reason that this was one of the reformer Martin Luther's 4 favourite psalms. And there was one time, at an important time in his life, when Luther said to his colleague Philip Melanchthon, come, Philip, let us, in defiance of the devil, sing out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And let us sing it, he said, in full chorus, and praise our God. For to cry to God from the depths of our sin is a miracle of defiance against the whispering cunning of Satan. And now the second half of verse 4 makes sense. Look at that. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I don't know about you, but when I first saw that, it seemed a little odd. Therefore you are feared? But what a different drive we are given to those guilt-powered, bi-fuel Christians. Having seen what we've seen, it's not guilt and the fear of punishment that drives holy living. It is because he has smothered our hell-deserving sins with his own blood, and so saved us from hell, that it is no longer guilt, but sheer gratitude that drives us to love him, fear him, and obey him. It is not with you there is punishment, therefore you are feared. It is with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared and loved and rightly adored. If you're running on empty in your Christian life at the moment, remember how much you've been forgiven. Remember what you've been spared from and what you've been spared for. So we've been brought from the depths to the heights. And no longer does our psalmist dread the day when he must face the Lord. Knowing forgiveness no longer is his cry, "O Lord, who can stand?" Knowing forgiveness, now he cries verse 6. "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." And in his sheer excitement, he has to say it again. More than watchmen wait for the morning. It's as we sang in our first hymn, "Watchmen lift their voices and raise a shout of joy, for he will come again." Now the psalmist is like a child on Christmas Eve or on a night before a birthday. Every day is like 1,000 years to him, or like a night that takes too long to pass. Because now he just can't wait for that morning when he will meet the Lord face to face. And because he is forgiven, now he shall stand. The long, dark night of the world, darkened by human evil, will soon be over. And he looks forward to that happy morning when every tear will be wiped away and the pain and sloth of our present lives will be sloughed off as we sit down to feast with the Lord at the wedding banquet. And whenever Christians are full of the gospel, they are full of that sort of hope. The New Testament church burned with an enthusiastic expectancy of Christ's imminent return. But that bright hope soon faded from the church. Why? The reason was Psalm 130 verse 4. They lost Psalm 130 verse 4. If forgiveness was forgotten, people would always be full of doubt as to how they stood with God on that day. And so, the impending return of Christ was seen as about as comforting as a meteorite hurtling towards earth. It would be the doomsday. But as the gospel was recovered by Martin Luther and his colleagues at the Reformation, so was this wonderful biblical hope. When people saw that with the Lord there is forgiveness, then Jesus' return looked completely different. It was no longer the doomsday, but what Luther called the happy last day, the triumph over darkness. So we might end on a question. How do you think of that last day when Christ returns? If somehow I could tell you that Jesus Christ will return tomorrow morning to judge the earth, how do you react? He might. How do you react? Is it doomsday, a day to be feared? If there is some hesitation in your eagerness to repeat verse 6 for yourself, if you can't honestly say that you wait for that day with such a thrill in your heart, then you must go back to verse 4. If you fear standing before the Lord, then you can't have fully come to grips with his forgiveness, or with his unfailing love, his full redemption. Apply verse 4 to yourself tonight, and every time you fear standing before him. But For those who know the wonder of being forgiven sinners, that day will be the happy last day. A day we can hardly wait for. And life before them will not be run on fear of punishment, but gratitude for forgiveness. It will not be a life still trying to achieve forgiveness, but knowing forgiveness already. And crying to all the world, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption.